So our passage this morning in the book of Acts is the one which we read, chapter 11, verse 27, through to chapter 12, verse 5. Now back in chapter 9, verse 31, you may remember we had that encouraging announcement following the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. But remember, Luke immediately made it clear that that peace was not an absolute peace. It was, if you like, a qualified peace. It was peace from persecution, but it was not peace from illness, because Aeneas, he was part of the church in Judea, and yet he was paralyzed. And Tabitha, she was part of the church in Judea, and yet she became ill and died. So the Judean church's peace in the aftermath of Saul's conversion, it was very much a qualified peace. And when we come now to the last few verses of chapter 11, that peace is even more qualified. Not only is the Judean church being buffeted by illness, but it's about to be buffeted, we discover, by famine. That's the grim message which this prophet Agabus brings to the believers in Antioch from Judea. There's going to be a great famine. That's how it's described in verse 28. And while its geographical scope will mean that more than just the Judean church is affected, it seems from verse 29 that for some reason the Judean church will be hit particularly hard by this famine. But if then those verses at the end of chapter 11 show that the Judean church's peace is heavily qualified now, when we come to the first few verses of chapter 12, we discover that it's disappeared altogether. Even peace from persecution, which is what chapter 9, verse 31 was about, even that's gone now. Persecution in those verses at the start of chapter 12 has returned. And it's returned with a vengeance. If anything, this persecution now is even worse than the persecution the Judean church was experiencing under Saul of Tarsus. Saul's authority was confined to the religious sphere, and his greatest scalp was Stephen, one of the seven. Herod, on the other hand, he has political authority conferred on him by Rome itself. And members of the seven, a small fry for Herod. It's the 12, the apostles, that he has his sights set on. He intends to systematically work through the apostles themselves, killing apostle after apostle after apostle. And to do so not by way of spontaneous, informal mob lynchings like Stephen's death, but by way of grand, formal, public events. And so I'm saying then that here in our passage this morning, chapter 9, verse 31, is now a distant memory. The peace announced there is in the first half of our passage this morning heavily qualified, and is in the second half of our passage this morning comprehensively shattered. The Judean church in this passage is seen to be lurching from crisis to crisis, lurching from the ravages of famine on the one hand to the terrors of persecution on the other hand. And in some respects, then, it's a very bleak passage that we're dealing with this morning. But it's not wholly bleak, because Luke here doesn't just draw our attention to the Judean church's crises. He also draws our attention to the responses to the Judean church's crises. One response is from the church in Antioch, 300 miles away. And it responds then to the famine by way of giving. The other response is from within the Judean church itself, and it responds then to the persecution by way of praying. And so it's these two responses that I really want us to focus on this morning, and in particular, how remarkable they both are. I suppose on the face of things, giving and praying may seem to us like fairly obvious responses. But I want to try to demonstrate that this giving and this praying is actually rather remarkable. And so let's consider then, in turn, some remarkable famine-induced giving and some remarkable persecution-induced praying. And hopefully we can learn one or two useful lessons for our own giving and praying as we do so. So first of all then, some remarkable famine-induced giving. So as we've already mentioned then, at the end of chapter 11 there, Agabus, this prophet, turns up in Antioch with this news concerning a famine that is going to take place. And whether then Agabus foretold the famine and then appealed to the believers in Antioch to help, or whether Agabus foretold the famine and then Barnabas and Saul appealed to the believers in Antioch to help, or whether Agabus simply foretold the famine and there was no appeal to the believers in Antioch to help, we don't know. But the upshot was that these believers in Antioch did help. In the language of verse 29, they determined to send relief to Judea. And before we go any further, actually, even that language is remarkable. That word determined, it's a terribly strong word that Luke uses there. Apart from here, it's only ever used in the New Testament. Actually, nearly all its uses are from the pen of Luke. But it's only ever used in the New Testament in connection with God himself. God's determination that Jesus should die on the cross. It's there in Luke 22:22 and Acts 2:23. And then also God's determination that Jesus should one day judge the world. It's there in Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31. So that's the way this word is normally used. It's normally used of the divine determination that these great events in the redemption timetable will take place. Jesus will die on the cross. He must die on the cross. Jesus will judge the world. He must judge the world. It's God's determination that he should do so. And Luke here uses that same word of these believers in Antioch and their determination to send relief to Judea. So it's not then all other things being equal, we're going to send relief. No, this is, we are going to send relief and nothing and nobody is going to stop us from sending relief. So I'm saying that even at that level, the level of the language Luke uses, this is remarkable. But what really makes this giving remarkable is what we know about the people who are doing it. Just three things then. First of all, they are Gentile believers. They are Gentile believers. We saw that last week when we saw how this church in Antioch was formed and how these people were initially converted. So they are Gentile believers, not exclusively probably, but predominantly Gentile believers. The believers to whom they are sending this relief, on the other hand, are in Judea, in Jerusalem probably mainly. And they, of course, will be predominantly Jewish believers. What's the big deal about that, you may ask? Well, the big deal is that normally in that first century world, these two ethnic identities could not have been more polarized. Between them was this huge, deeply entrenched divide. A divide that was not normally crossed for any purpose and certainly was not normally crossed for the purpose of sending relief. When Jewish folk were experiencing crises, it was from other Jewish folk that they would normally get their aid. And so this concept then of Gentile aid for a Jewish disaster It just didn't really exist in that first century. It was unthinkable. It was inconceivable. It was completely off the radar. And yet here, that's what we have. We have a bunch of Gentiles pooling their resources in order to help out a bunch of Jews. And by the way, the reason that this relief is sent in verse 30 by the hand of Barnabas and Saul probably reflects a concern in Antioch that the Judean church might not accept this gift, precisely because it was coming from Gentiles. In Romans 15, Paul is talking there about a later collection, which is quite similar, another collection amongst the Gentiles for the Jews. And similarly, that collection is going to be transported by Paul himself, and he's on the verge there in Romans 15 of making this gift-bearing journey to Jerusalem. And interestingly, in verse 31 of Romans 15, he says this, "Pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." And you think, well, here he is, and he's taking a handsome monetary gift to those saints in Jerusalem. Why on earth wouldn't it be acceptable? What's not to like about a gift of money when they're struggling economically in Jerusalem? Well, the answer is that for the Jew, it was instinctively preferable to starve from hunger than be dependent upon and indebted to the Gentiles for help. And that's why he's anxious there in Romans 15 as to how the gift will be received. And it's probably, I'm saying, because of similar anxieties that Barnabas and Saul are the couriers of this gift here. Because, of course, they themselves are both Jews and they're both of high standing within the Jerusalem church. And so the hope presumably is that the Jewish believers will at least think twice before despising a gift that obviously has Barnabas and Saul's endorsement and approval. But the question for us then is this: why is this Gentile church doing what no other Gentile organization in a million years would ever do? Why is it sending relief to Jews? Well, the answer lies in verse 29. Where Luke says, the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. You see, at conversion, these believers in Antioch had been adopted into God's own family. And at conversion, the believers in Judea had been adopted into God's own family. And that meant then that by definition, they were brothers. And of course, brothers aren't the same as friends, are they? You can choose your friends. And you can choose friends who are just like you. And you can choose friends with whom you are naturally just very compatible. You can't choose your brothers. In temperament, in interests, in humor, they may be very unlike you. You may not naturally be all that compatible, but you're still brothers, and you can't do anything about that. And there's just this unalterable fact then that a familial bond exists between you. And here are these believers in Antioch, and the believers in Judea are very unlike them. They belong to a different culture, they speak a different language, they have a different set of conventions and sensitivities and all the rest of it. They weren't naturally all that compatible, the believers in Antioch and the believers in Judea. And the easy thing then, the normal Gentile thing, would have been for these believers in Antioch to have just stayed rooted on their side of this huge cultural divide. But they didn't consider that an option, because at the end of the day, they were brothers. And it's just this unalterable fact then that between them and the believers in Judea, there exists this familial bond. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that we need to be careful even just at the local church level, that we don't think we've got this whole fellowship thing sorted just because we stay around drinking coffee after the services on a Sunday, chatting, and just because we have good relationships with others in the church. When actually it may be that those good relationships we have within the church are simply relationships with people to whom we would naturally be drawn anyway, because we have a lot in common with them. Now, of course, it's not wrong to have relationships with those people within the church, and it's not wrong to enjoy those relationships. But the real test that we've grasped this fellowship thing is surely this: do we also have meaningful relationships within the church with those to whom we're not instinctively and naturally drawn? Do we have relationships within the church that aren't actually based on any shared interest, any natural chemistry, but are based on the sheer unalterable fact that through the magnificent truth of divine adoption, we are brothers and sisters in Christ? It's a question that perhaps all of us need to ask ourselves. So that's the first thing. They're Gentile believers, and that makes it remarkable. But then secondly, they are young believers. They are young believers. Now, I don't mean young in their age. Doubtless they were all different ages in Antioch. But what I mean is they hadn't been believers long. We know that because Luke begins our passage with that phrase, "now in these days." What is he referring to? Well, presumably that year-long period he has just mentioned in the preceding verse, when the believers in Antioch were taught by Barnabas and Saul. And that year-long period then begins, it seems, pretty soon after the initial conversions there in Antioch. So in verse 21, we have those initial conversions, the first kind of evangelist preaching the gospel to Gentiles in Antioch, and a great number of them believing and turning to the Lord. Then in verse 22, the report of this reaches Jerusalem, and even in days before modern communications, the grapevine would have been sophisticated enough for that to happen pretty quickly. And so Barnabas is then sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then in verse 23, Barnabas arrives, he rejoices at what he sees, and he begins his teaching ministry. In verse 25, he recruits Saul to join him in this teaching ministry. And it's then that this year of consistent, solid teaching begins. And so I'm saying then the sequence of events here is pretty tight. There don't appear to be great gaps within it. This year of tuition seems to begin pretty soon after these initial conversions in Antioch. And if then this giving took place in these days, Luke says, in this year-long period, then it must have been the giving of fairly young believers in Jesus Christ. That's my point. And that's interesting then, isn't it? Of all the implications of Christian conversion, we might expect financial giving to be one of the most late developing. The sort of thing that these believers in Antioch would arrive at several years down the line, not now while they're still such infants in the faith. And yet here they are, and they're only a few months into their Christian lives, perhaps. And all they really understand is just the essence of the gospel. Probably not a great deal more than that, in some cases anyway. And yet, already they have a concept of financial giving. Why? Should we be a bit suspicious here of Barnabas and Saul? Should we begin to wonder whether they kind of had a bit of an unhealthy and a disproportionate interest in this aspect of the Christian life and were kind of hammering this to these believers during that year of teaching? Is there something a bit wrong? Is there something a bit sinister about this, about converts who only understand the essence of the gospel already having a concept of financial giving. I don't think there is anything wrong or sinister about it. The point is this, that financial giving flows, doesn't it, from understanding only the very essence of the gospel. Financial giving isn't a piece of small print, crudely appended to Christianity that converts eventually stumble upon in an unwelcome manner. Oh yes, Christian believers must also give of their financial resources. No, it's the natural, obvious response to the extravagant bounty of God in the gospel. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I don't suppose for 1 minute that in their teaching program, Saul and Barnabas had been getting all heavy about financial giving, laying down the law. Now you're Christians, you must start giving. Certainly, as he talks about financial giving there in 2 Corinthians 8, that's not his approach. Remember how he's very insistent in verse 8 there, I'm not commanding you. He distances himself from that approach. I'm not commanding you. I'm not laying down any law here. I doubt that had been their approach in Antioch either. Rather, they had simply stressed the gospel and the grace of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. They had simply paraded before these believers the cross and the costliness of the cross to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And there was no way then that these believers in Antioch, with such an impression of that, of the dimensions of their salvation, there was no way that they could then receive Agabus's message and say, oh, well, let's just be glad that we live in Antioch, not in Jerusalem, eh? No, there'd have been something just too unsustainably contradictory about that attitude. They couldn't possibly sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me on the one hand, and then say, well, hard cheese, you believers that live in Jerusalem, on the other hand. So I'm saying it didn't actually matter that these believers were young, and that they probably never heard a sermon and never read a book about Christian giving. It didn't matter, because the basic logic of the gospel would have been enough. And I wonder then, has that basic logic of the gospel gotten hold of us and made us cheerful givers? Do we mean it when we sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all? They're Gentile believers, they're young believers. Thirdly, they are vulnerable believers. Vulnerable believers. I mean economically vulnerable. We've already touched on this. The famine wasn't going to be confined to Judea, was it? We're told in verse 28 that it would be a great famine over all the world. And of course, that doesn't mean literally it was going to be over the entirety of planet Earth, because planet Earth would not have been within Luke's purview here. But Syria, where Antioch was, certainly would have been within Luke's purview. And so Syria, Antioch, would have been affected by this famine. We've already said it seems as though the believers in Judea were going to be worse affected. We don't know why. Perhaps the geographical setting in Antioch was somehow advantageous. Perhaps the local economy was just stronger in Antioch. We don't know. But nonetheless, Antioch presumably was not going to be untouched by this famine. And these believers then, they could easily have ruled out financial giving here, sending relief to these believers in Judea on that basis, couldn't they? Well, you know, we're not in a position of great security ourselves here. This is not a time really to be throwing money at others. But they don't take that attitude. At a time of economic vulnerability, even, they give. And yes, they give according to their ability, we're told in verse 29. So this giving then, it isn't kind of blithely unrelated to their economic circumstances. Their economic circumstances are a significant factor in the way in which they give. But there isn't this view that I must be prospering, I must be well healed, I must be financially secure before I can possibly give away any of my money. And we must beware that attitude, mustn't we? Apart from anything else, of course, if we have that attitude, we'll never give away anything. John Piper comments, everybody knows the principle that expenses rise to meet the income, so that everybody's just getting by. If you make 30,000, you're just getting by. If you make 50, you're just getting by. If you make 100, you're just getting by, because you've got to put oil in your aeroplane and you've got to rent a hangar, and cash flow is difficult. Remember those Macedonian Christians of whom we read in 2 Corinthians 8. Astonishing words Paul says there. He says, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their parts. These believers in Macedonia, they were in poverty, and yet they had given. If ever there was anyone who might have said, this isn't the time for giving, it was them, but they gave. And let's seek then to be those counterintuitive givers who are generous even at times when any financial advisor worth his salt would take one look at our accounts and say, this isn't the time for charity. It's austerity now, not charity. Let's be those who are willing to still be generous, still others-oriented in our handling of our resources, even then. Some remarkable famine-induced giving. But then secondly, and more briefly this morning, some remarkable persecution-induced praying. The second crisis then to hit this beleaguered Judean church is this reappearance of persecution that I commented on in my introduction, this time driven by Herod. And in that connection then, we have this terrible moment in verses 3 and 4 where Peter ends up in prison. It's not, of course, the first time that Peter has seen the inside of a prison cell, but this time it's different. This is not an intimidation tactic. Herod's intention is not to keep him in prison overnight and then release him with a warning the next morning. No, this is the prelude to execution. That's the kind of bringing him out to the people that is meant in verse 4. This imprisonment is with a view to Peter's execution. This is serious stuff. And it's against that backdrop then that the Jerusalem church gets praying in verse 5. And I'm saying then that's remarkable. That this response, just like the other response in Antioch we've just been considering, this response too in Jerusalem to this other crisis, it's also remarkable. It's remarkable because they do it, and they do it earnestly. Notice Luke uses that word, earnest prayer. They do it even though it seems such a hopelessly inadequate response. I think at least three factors just scream out here. This prayer response, it's inadequate. Number one, Antioch's gift. Antioch's gift. What I mean is this, if you compare then this response to this crisis with the response in Antioch we've just been considering to that crisis, this one just looks a bit pathetic, doesn't it, by comparison. Those believers in Antioch sending this aid, this relief, this stuff to Jerusalem, and barring any setbacks, like I mentioned earlier, barring any setbacks like the Jerusalem church refusing to accept the gift, barring any setbacks, this is obviously going to be effective, this measure that they are implementing in Antioch. Here are people in Jerusalem who need food and drink. The gift is very obviously going to supply the food and drink. And so there's an inherent self-evident logic about that response to that crisis. A logic that any human being anywhere at any time could recognize. Anyone would recognize that what the believers in Antioch do there is a logical and sensible and good response to the crisis in Judea. But you see, while The believers in Antioch then, in response to that crisis, are busily pooling resources and working through the logistics of this project in a way that all of us could easily relate to. These believers in Jerusalem, in response to this crisis, what are they doing? They're sitting in a room with their eyes closed. And one of them talks for a few minutes, and then they all say Amen. And then another one talks for a few minutes, and they all say Amen. And another one talks for a few minutes, and they all say Amen. And just when you compare the two responses, the second just doesn't seem quite so effective somehow, does it? It just doesn't look as useful, as productive, as satisfying, as confidence-inspiring, as giving a gift like the Antioch believers did. Antioch's impressive gift, I'm saying, screams out. The prayer response is so inadequate. And similarly for us then, getting involved in shoebox appeals, getting involved in evangelistic events, getting involved in writing letters to members of parliament. All of those things, they feel like effective activities, don't they? And I'm not for one moment discouraging them, of course. They are good activities. Just as the giving by the believer in Antioch, as we've seen already this morning, that was a good and commendable activity. But what about this? Getting involved in the prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Just seems like the poor relation somehow, doesn't it, to those other things I mentioned. And my challenge then this morning is, will we, like this Jerusalem church, engage in earnest prayer even when there are so many other activities which are good activities and which we should be doing, which make earnest prayer look a little bit inadequate? Antioch's gift. Second thing that screams out the inadequacy, Herod's government. Herod's government. There are two authorities mentioned in our passage, aren't there? There is Herod there in verse 1, the king as he's described. And then, of course, there's God mentioned in verse 5. And yes, we all know, don't we, at a theological level about God's government, that God governs the whole universe and every atom is in his hands. We know all that theological stuff. He's the sovereign ruler of the skies, as we sometimes say. But Herod's government in this passage just seems somehow more concrete, doesn't it? More tangible, more real than God's government. I mean, Herod's government, it manifests itself in a prison, verse 4. A real building with chains, as we'll discover in verse 6, and with iron gates, as we'll discover in verse 10. Herod's government manifests itself in soldiers who are so numerous that four squads of them can be assigned to guard just one prisoner in that jail. Herod's government has an earthy, in-your-face, prominent 3D aspect to it, alongside which God's government just seems a bit abstract and a bit remote. And here are these believers in Jerusalem then, and they don't have any access to Herod's government with his prisons and his soldiers and all his other imposing apparatus. It's the more unseen divine government that they're appealing to. And it just feels as though that's the wrong one. And so for us then, often the troubles, the difficulties, the opponents that drive us to prayer, often they actually will seem a lot more real, won't they, than the God to whom we're praying. Because they're there in front of us and they're so big and visible and tangible. And there we are in a room by ourselves praying to this God we cannot see. It's why we need to study passages like Revelation 4, with which we began our service this morning, until those passages get inside our bloodstream. That scene in heaven of God seated on his throne, surrounded by angels, and it's real, and it's busy, and it's holy, and it's awesome. We need to get that inside of us. There's a piece of legislation being proposed, perhaps, that seems to threaten our liberties as Christians, and the Westminster government with its besuited cabinet members and its resounding press conferences and its three-line whips. It just seems so much more tangible than the divine government to which we're appealing against that legislation. And we need to be convinced then, as these believers in Jerusalem were, that actually that's the real government. That actually it's the governments of Herod and of David Cameron that are flimsy and unreal. That's the real government. We need to pore over those scriptures that impress that upon us, so that we shall earnestly pray like these believers earnestly prayed, even when what we're praying against just seems so much more real and seems to make our prayer look rather inadequate. So Antioch's gift, Herod's governments, and then the third factor that screams out the inadequacy of their praying, James's fate. James's fate. I mean, you think back to chapter 4, and we have there an occasion when the believers prayed. And remember how in chapter 4, verse 31, after their prayer meeting, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And you read a passage like that, and then you jump to this praying in verse 5 of chapter 12. You think, well, it's no wonder they prayed. I mean, they'd experienced that, hadn't they? They'd been there when the ground had shaken. And it's no wonder then that they naturally and instinctively prayed now. But of course, in between chapter 4 and chapter 12, verse 5, something else has happened. James has been killed. James, one of the three taken by Jesus onto the mountain of transfiguration, one of the three taken by Jesus into the Garden of Gethsemane. James, of all people, has been killed. Now, do we really think that the Jerusalem church hadn't gathered to pray when James was first seized by Herod? Of course they would have done. They would have prayed earnestly on that occasion too. Prayed and prayed and prayed. But James had still been killed. And as they gather then on this night to pray for Peter, and as they're so conscious that in the room where they're meeting there's a vacant seat where James would normally have sat, it just seems to scream out the inadequacy of praying. What's the point in praying? You did that last time. Nothing happened. The sword was still plunged into the heart of the Apostle James. But they pray. And that's a challenge to us too, isn't it? Continuing with the example of the government legislation. When we can remember the last time we prayed, and the legislation was brought in anyway, and it's now there on the statute books. Just seems like praying this time for this new legislation that threatens a new area of our freedoms is so inadequate. When we prayed last time that people would be there at the evangelistic event and nobody turned up, it just seems that praying for this evangelistic event is so inadequate. When there's someone who has fallen away and then come back to Christ, and yet they've been through that cycle before. They fell before and came back, but then they fell again. And our prayers weren't answered then. Is there any point in praying for them this time? Prayer just seems so inadequate when they haven't been answered in the past. And again, the challenge for us is, will we, like these believers, pray earnestly, even when the lack of answers last time seems to make praying inadequate? Are we so committed to prayer then, that even in the face of apparent inadequacy, we will pray? And by the way, this word earnest that Luke uses in verse 5, it literally means at full stretch. They prayed at full stretch. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? And reminds us then that prayer is a strenuous business. It's something to be laboured at, to be done at full stretch at times. You'll have heard the quotes. I think it might have been Richard Bewes, maybe it was someone else, that we often talk about praying for the work. No, prayer is the work. It's a labour. And here these believers, and they're at full stretch. Are we so committed to prayer that sometimes we will exhaust ourselves in it? Sometimes we will leave ourselves drained by our praying. Sometimes we will almost do it in sweat and blood and tears. It will drive us to the very end of our limits and our resources just praying, because we deem it that important. May God give us that attitude to prayer. Amen.